everything. That's my weakness. I used to think it was a strength, but it's not. It's a weakness. And or do I just say, no, you know, I'm sick. I'm going to stay home, stay in bed. Dana can cover, you know. He'd do fine. And I decided that I wasn't that bad and I was going to come in. And when I made that decision, I thought, you know what? There's really all the pressure of preaching is like gone when you're sick. You know, because it's like you're sick and nobody expects you to be dynamic. Nobody expects you to be funny. Nobody expects you to be, you know, you can just kind of stand here and just kind of read off the manuscript. And everybody understands because, you know, you're sick. So don't expect anything today. That's right. There's got to be no humor today. So we are in Galatians, and we come up to the point here where Paul relates this famous event with Peter. I want to correct one thing. Last time we were in Galatians, I said that Paul was relating this trip to Jerusalem, the second trip to Jerusalem, and I said that it may have happened as much as 6 or 7 years prior to when he's writing the letter. I kind of looked at that again, and that's not the case. Most likely, all of this is happening much more recently. When he's writing the letter, most likely that last trip to Jerusalem was only a year or maybe 2 years earlier, and then the visit with Peter in Antioch that we're going to look at today probably happened soon after that. I think it's probably likely that when Paul was in Jerusalem relating to Peter and James and John what was happening out there in the Gentile world, that probably precipitated Peter's trip up to Antioch to see what was happening. So in any case, this has probably all happened a little bit more recently. So we're going to read Galatians 2, 11 through 14, which relates the events, and then next week we'll be looking at kind of the teaching that Paul sees in that event. So, this is Galatians 2, 11 through 14. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, in casual conversation, you've probably noticed this. I notice it. I do it myself all the time, and it drives me crazy. In casual conversation, people tend to just kind of ramble. Have you ever noticed you got a couple of guys standing around? I don't know about women. Women are probably far more on topic. You know, it's kind of because they're so logical and analytical. But you got a group of men standing around, and there's no real topic usually. It's like somebody tells some story and somebody says, "Oh yeah, you know, that happened to me once, blah, 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 blah." And that reminds somebody of something else. And it's just kind of this kind of rambling about personal experience. But when time is limited and the stakes are really high, okay, take for instance Lincoln's second inaugural address. You know, when the country was in existential crisis, and he has this opportunity to say a few words that will be paid attention to. Or when David Cameron, a week or so ago, delivered his address in Edinburgh, kind of calling on the Scots to remain in the Union. When time is short and when the stakes are high, people are very, very careful about what they choose to say and what they choose not to say. And people often think... I don't think people who write books about Galatians often think this, but I think us regular, normal church people, as we read the scriptures in the morning or in the evening, whenever we read, there's a tendency kind of to see this whole passage as though Paul just kind of is rambling. Like he's just kind of, he got talking about his own personal experience, and he just said, oh, well, and then I did this, and then I did this, and then I went to Damascus, and I was in Syria for a while, and then I did this, and then, oh, yeah, once I ran into Peter, and we were talking, and so I slapped him in the face, and kind of the sense that Peter's just kind of, Paul's just kind of rambling here. But in fact, he's not. He's very, very carefully choosing what he's going to say to make very, very specific points, points that the Galatians need to hear. So, thinking about why an author chooses to say what he says is a great way to try and pinpoint what it is that the author's really trying to get at. Okay? A really great way to get at what is on an author's heart or mind is to think about, okay, why does he relate this event? And so today I'd like to look at why does Paul choose to relate to the Galatians this incident with Peter? First of all, the simple, straightforward answer is, what has Paul been doing for the last two chapters? And you can go ahead and answer. Dana, a moment. Oh, come now, make me feel good. Yes, if you recall, we've been hammering away all through Galatians so far that through the first two chapters, Paul has been countering the charge that he is less than the apostles in Jerusalem, right? These false teachers that have come into the Galatian churches have been saying that Paul's a great guy, but you can't compare him with the apostles. He's under their authority. If they disagree with him, that means Paul's wrong, okay? And this is, he's gone through and he's argued basically from where the argument really should be made, you know, that the Lord sent him, the Lord commissioned him, he has this direct apostolic commission from the Lord. But then he relates this at the end, and it's really the nail in the coffin. You know, this incident between Paul and Peter completely makes it impossible to consider that Paul was somehow under Peter's authority or somehow less than the other apostles that were in Jerusalem. But the second thing that Paul chooses to relate this event is it's an illustration of what he sees the Galatians themselves to be doing. Okay? Peter here is being a hypocrite. Right? Paul uses the word hypocrite twice. Paul charges Peter with being a hypocrite, of saying one thing, but disproving it by his actions. Now, the question comes up then, does Peter know what he's doing? Okay? You may remember that when we started Galatians, in the intro to Galatians, I kind of put out that the real central thing, what was happening in the churches in Galatia, was that they were being presented with a teaching that they were excited about because it sounded to them like going forward in their devotion, taking a greater step of commitment, of really going all out for Jesus, okay? But that Paul, with his deeper, clearer understanding of the gospel, saw that what they were doing was actually contradicting the gospel. So the Galatians, thinking that they were doing something that would please God, were in fact going clear against the gospel. They were cutting the heart of the gospel out with what they were doing. But remember, we made the point that the Galatians didn't realize they were doing that. Their understanding of the gospel wasn't deep enough. Their experience wasn't deep enough. They couldn't see the real issue below the surface. Okay? And I think, so then the question is, Peter in Antioch, in his hypocrisy, is that similar? Does he not understand what he's doing, or does he actually understand what he's doing? Saying that Peter didn't understand the gospel well enough to see how it applied to the current situation there in Antioch sounds a little bit funny. You know, it does. It sounds funny to say that Peter didn't have a deep enough understanding of the real meaning, the core of the gospel, in order to see how it applied there in Antioch. But we have to keep in mind that Peter had little or no contact with these issues that were being played out in Antioch. Peter lived in Jerusalem among Jews, and those Gentiles that did live in Jerusalem were Gentiles living in a thoroughly Jewish culture who would have been used to the Jewish ways of doing things. Peter, in his life in Jerusalem and in the church in Jerusalem, never had to work through these issues of how Jews and Gentiles were going to be one body in Christ. Peter hadn't had to deal with these. He had a deep, good understanding of the gospel, how it applied to situations that he had been in. But here, coming up to Antioch, he's in a completely new situation, facing questions that he's never had to face, and presented with this sudden situation of Jewish friends coming up from Jerusalem. He has kind of this gut initial reaction that he hasn't really thought through. Okay? We all know the gospel, right? We know the gospel. We know what it means. We know the doctrines. We've read a lot of books. We know we've been here for a couple of years. But we also know that in real life, we have to constantly relearn what the gospel means. That as we find ourselves in new situations, we find ourselves relearning the same basic things over and over and over again. We know that when we face new situations, God shows us that truth that we always knew in a new light, and we see how it pertains to this situation. And I think that's where kind of Peter was at this point. That Peter, despite his experience, despite his understanding of the gospel, doesn't realize that he's being hypocritical. Okay? And this is the exact same position that the Galatians are in. Paul is relating this incident with Peter to the Galatians because it is a picture of exactly where they are. The Galatians are in the same position of professing the gospel, but doing something that completely contradicts it. Remember, back, we talked about this, that the Galatians' understanding of what the gospel really means, it just wasn't deep enough for them to see how it applied to their lives. Okay? Now, the second thing, so Peter here is a picture or an illustration of just exactly what the Galatians are facing. The third reason, the next thing that Paul is doing relating this incident with Peter is that he warns of two dangers. Okay? The first one, verse 13, it says, "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." Okay, so you have this situation where Peter's in Antioch with this Gentile church. He's been there probably for some number of days, maybe some number of weeks. He's been interacting freely with the Gentiles, eating together with them, which for a Jew is a major issue. And then some others come up from Jerusalem, these men who were more committed to keeping the law. And when Peter goes and separates and goes to eat with them, kind of distancing himself from the Gentiles, and it says this specifically because he was afraid of what they would think, that all the other Jews who had been in Antioch, who had been freely interacting with the Gentiles for however long, all follow suit. It says that even Barnabas, you know, this is Barnabas. So far in the New Testament, especially in Acts, we've had this glowing picture of Barnabas. He's one of just the heroes. He's one of the guys who's just always in the right place, always doing the right thing. He's the guy that goes and finds Paul and brings him to Jerusalem and basically gives Paul that first step up. Barnabas himself, you know, Paul's constant companion on the first missionary journey, Barnabas himself falls into this. Okay? And it's a warning that people copy what we do, not what we teach. Okay? Remember Peter, Acts 10, Peter, the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter in a vision and says that I have made all men clean, and you are not to consider any man unclean. And the Spirit specifically tells him, there are Gentiles here looking for you, go with them, don't ask any questions, do exactly as they say. And he goes to a Roman centurion's house, Cornelius, and he says right off, he walks through the door and he says, God has taught me not to make any difference and not to call any man unclean, but that God receives whoever turns to him with an open heart. And then Cornelius relates his experience of seeing the angel and being told to send for Peter, and Peter begins to preach. And as Peter preaches to them the death and the resurrection in Jesus Christ and repentance, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And the other Jews that came with Peter are amazed. They say, how can this be? How can the Holy Spirit fall on Gentiles? And Peter relates that this is what God has done, that God has called these people and he's done the exact same thing for them that he's done for us. So Peter, from that episode, Peter's convinced in his mind. There's no question about what Peter thinks, what Peter believes, and what Peter teaches. And so going back to Jerusalem, Peter relates this to the church. And he's teaching, he believes that God does not differentiate. But as soon as Peter himself differentiates, the church follows him. Peter at this point has been preaching, teaching what God has taught him, conceivably for several years. But the moment that he gets up and goes over to another table, all his years of teaching are gone out of everybody's minds, and everybody follows suit. People do not listen to what we teach. People listen and they see what we do. Okay? At the nursing homes, I was just, I don't even know why it came to my head, but it just struck me, and I ended up sharing with them about it. Just my thankfulness that when I came to the Lord, when I was born again, it happened in the context of a group of people who not only taught that you need to be in the Word of God, but they all really did it. Okay? And as I went on with the Lord and began to be in more and more different churches and know more and more believers, I discovered that that's, I'm not going to quite say that it's rare, but it's a special thing. Because there are a lot of churches, there are a lot of believers who will hammer away that thy word is a light unto my feet, and that the guidance, that this is where God works, that this is where the life is, this is the source, but they don't read it. And you can have a church that passionately teaches the critical importance of being in the Word on a daily basis, but if the people aren't actually doing it, new people coming into that church will passionately teach the importance of the Word of God and not do it. Okay? All Christians believe in prayer. We all say prayer changes things. But how many Christians don't pray? And if you are a Christian who insists that prayer works but don't pray, your influence will be to raise up more Christians who insist that prayer works but don't pray. We know when we're dealing with a person that Jesus loves them. And we can look them in the eye and we can say, Jesus loves you. Jesus laid down his life for you. But if we don't love them, and if we aren't willing to lay our life down for them, it has no effect. I can remember when somebody looked me in the eye and said, Jesus loves you. And I just didn't even know what to do. I mean, it went right through me. It cut my heart absolutely in two. Why? Because it was coming from somebody whose life demonstrated that love. Somebody who lived self-sacrificially. Somebody who lived in the manner of life that they laid down their life for others. We can teach all the right things. And unfortunately, there are lots of people and churches and organizations that are teaching the right things, but it has no effect if we are not actually doing it. Because people copy our lives, not our teaching. And that is what Paul is warning the Galatians here with using this incident from his interaction with Peter. He's warning them that their witness, their work, their livelihood will have no effect unless what they teach is backed up by how they actually live. And remember, that's exactly the step that they were about to take. They were about to take a step where their practical lives would contradict what it is that they're actually teaching. By taking on circumcision, taking on observing all the Jewish laws, when they were teaching that the death of Jesus Christ alone, by grace, that's where salvation is. You may remember that when we started Galatians, again, going back to the intro, I said that this letter has played a role, a central role, over and over again in revival. That the Protestant Reformation, Luther says that it all came out of Galatians. That and there are many other incidents, many other episodes in history when the teaching of the message of Galatians has sparked revival. And you may remember back in that intro sermon that I made the point that it's not because Galatians preaches the gospel, justification by faith, to the unsaved. Right? That's what we tend to think. And I tried to make the point, and I hope that it's familiar and people remember it, that Galatians preaches conformity, it preaches to the saved, conformity of our lives to the gospel. And that those lives then preach the gospel. That Galatians does, in fact, lead to revival. But it leads to revival in the church, of people's lives being conformed to what it is that they already believe, and that confirmation, that change that happens here in our lives, when we begin to understand the ways in which we are denying the gospel in our daily lives, when we begin to understand the ways that we say one thing and do another, when we begin to understand that our lives are not being lived according to the gospel, and when we get down on our knees in repentance and ask the Lord to change us, and to make it so that our lives would really be in conformity to the gospel. That's when the people around us begin to understand and they begin to come to Christ. The second danger that Paul warns about here as he relates this incident with Peter to the Galatians, verse 14, he says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." You know, and that's that right there. That is what we're trying to get at. Walking in line with the truth of the gospel. "I said to Peter, in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Peter was adding something to the gospel. Now, if Paul had said that, well, he did say it. What am I saying? I imagine that when Paul said this to Peter, Peter's reaction was, "What? Whoa! Dude, what are you talking about?" Okay? Just the same way that I think when back in the beginning of the letter, and hopefully you remember this, when Paul said, "I'm astonished that you are deserting the one who called you." Do you remember? I said the Galatians probably read that and said, "What? Whoa! Who's lying to Paul about us? We haven't deserted the gospel. We're going on in holiness." Okay? Because the Galatians didn't understand what they're doing. Peter, I think, didn't understand what he's doing. And when Paul charges Peter with this, Peter probably thought, "What are you talking about? I teach that salvation is by grace alone, by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that we can add nothing to it." But, in effect, in actual deed, he was teaching that in addition to what the Galatians already had, that for them to be fully accepted, they needed to do these other things. Okay? And if you go back, I think that Paul is relating this, and he's assuming or hoping that the Galatians make the connection with what he said back in verses 8 and 9. And remember, I basically paraphrased that as adding anything to the gospel is to alter it. And to alter it is to end up with no gospel at all. Okay? Paul is warning the Galatians, first of all, that people will copy what they do, not what they teach. But then he's also warning them that to add anything to the gospel, to add anything at all to the gospel, is to alter the gospel. And that when you alter the gospel, you end up with no gospel at all. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter lost his salvation in Antioch. And I don't think it means that the Galatians were in danger of losing their salvation. But I think what it does mean is that they were in danger of having no good news. They were in danger of having nothing to offer anyone. Teaching, but it being an empty teaching. Because they were left with no gospel, having changed the gospel. Peter turned out to be useless in Antioch. Think about this. Peter, the chief of the apostles, who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, goes to Antioch. The Gentile believers there are probably twitching in anticipation. Oh, I can't wait to hear the stories. I can't wait to see the love in the eyes of the man who walked with Jesus. I can't wait to see the humility of somebody who's been broken the way he has been broken. I can't wait to be in the presence of someone like that. And then Peter gets to Antioch, and he's no good at all. He's useless. And it really makes you wonder what Peter was doing in Antioch in the first place, what his motivations was, why was he there, whether he should have been there. I can remember when I was in Siberia, we had a church in Ukraine that supported us, and you know how our missionaries are a little bit of celebrities, right? And when Kez comes back or the Thorpes come back, you know, we get excited, right? And it was similar. The church in Ukraine, you know, I was maybe a little bit of a celebrity or whatever, probably because Dean told them all the good things and none of the bad things. But over the 12 years or so, I was invited constantly to come out to Ukraine. You know, come out to Ukraine, come to Kharkov, come spend a week, da, 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 da. And I always said no, because I knew through and through that if God sent me, if God woke me up one morning and said, he laid it on my heart that I needed to go to Kharkov, that would be a blessing. But that if I just went because they like me, or they like the stories, or they've heard about the preaching, or blah, 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 if I just go because they want me to go and I want to go, that it'll be a disaster. Okay? So, a little bit of an aside there, but here, Paul is warning them that if they go down this road, they will end up being useless. They will be robbed of what it is that they have to offer the world. They risk being useless. They risk being robbed of the privilege of having the answer that the world needs. You have the answer that the world needs. As you go through your day, do you see people's faces that break your heart? Do you see people who are just struggling? Do you drive by a house sometime, and even just by the way the yard looks, you think, man, those little people, how do they live? And you have the answer. You have what they need. Did you ever catch yourself saying to the Lord, why don't people notice? How do we live? Are our lives really conformed to the gospel? Are we really living gospel lives? Finally, the fourth reason why Paul relates this incident with Peter, and this is just going to be very brief because it's where we're going, so we're kind of looking ahead right now. But this passage also serves as a transition. Paul here is going to transition from the surface issue to the real issue that stands behind it. Paul's going to use this interaction with Peter to kind of take us a level deeper. He's going to use it to transition from the question of circumcision and Jewish customs to what lies below it, which is the question of sanctification by faith or by works. Okay? And that's what he's going to take up in chapters 3 and 4. And then looking even further ahead, there's a second transition, and I think it kind of parallels this transition. You have chapters 1 and 2 concerning his apostolic authority, and then this transition into the question of justification by faith. And then at the end of chapter 4, there's this famous analogy of Hagar and Sarah as the two covenants. And that also acts as a transition to take from the question of justification by faith versus works to an even deeper level of walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. And ultimately, that's really where Paul is going. If you want, usually everybody thinks of Galatians as the letter of justification by faith. But that's not where Peter ends up. Well, that's not where Paul ends up in the letter. The final point where he really ends up and he really hammers away at is the question of walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. Okay? And so there's going to be that second transition that brings that about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we confess that although we know and profess the gospel, too often our lives prove that we have not really understood what it means for the situations that we face every day. And Lord, so we ask you just as you died for us in grace, Lord. So we ask that in grace, not because we deserve it, Lord, but simply for your own name's sake, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see the gospel, Lord, to see you, the gospel, in the flesh, and to really experience the life change, Lord, the change that comes about because of the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Heavenly Father, we ask this not only that we would experience more of the life and the hope and the peace that you long for us to have, but Lord, we also ask it that we would be effective tools, that we would be vessels of honor, Lord, that you could work through us to bring the gospel to others around us. Lord, that all the world would know you, your glory, and your power. In Jesus Christ, amen.